Today we'll be continuing in 1 Timothy. If you could open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. For an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with the conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, some of you may remember the last time I spoke, we included a brief discussion about ladies and their place in the church, and now Paul is going to talk about men. Not just the office of overseer, but really the overseer is what the ideal Christian man should be. And so these are not just qualifications for the office, but they're really something all of us have to aspire to as men. You know, you notice he starts off by saying that the one who aspires to the office desires a noble task. You know, desire for the office is very important. Paul talks about his desire in his life in Acts chapter 20 when he's on his way to be arrested and he knows that he may even die for his faith. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none among you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. His desire for the people, his desire for their knowledge, for their education, his desire to serve the office he had been given is what motivated him and what moved him along. And without that desire, who can say that my life is not precious to me, just the work that God has given me? That burden, that passion is what will drive you through the difficult times. You don't always think of it, but pastors go through very, very difficult times. There are people who are offended by the word and who attack them publicly and privately. They see the failing of their own people, the apostasy of members of their church. They see sin. They wake up some mornings and ask themselves, why do I continue to do this? And the answer must be, God has called me, and it is my desire, my passion, the thing I need to do, the task, the noble task that my God has given to me. Do you remember when King Solomon was made king? God appeared to him in a vision and said, ask of me anything you want. Wow, I'd like, you know, $100 million, a nice house, a good wife. What does he say? Give me wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in with this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? He did not think to himself, but to the calling that he had. And so the one who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task, a task that is a calling from God. But what is an overseer? We're Presbyterians. We have basically two offices. Sometimes we call it three, but essentially two. We have elders and we have deacons. What is an overseer? How does that fit in? Well, I usually hate to throw Greek words around because I don't want people to think I'm trying to puff myself up or talk over their heads. But this is a case where a little Greek is needed. The word overseer here is episkopos, where the word bishop comes from in the King James Bible, where the Episcopal Church gets its name. And the word for elder is presbyteros. Presbyterian comes from that word, rule by elders. Are they different? Presbyterians will insist, no, the scripture shows them being used interchangeably. The Episcopalians will say, yes, they're different. There are different levels. And the Catholic Church, of course, has quite a few levels. I couldn't begin to name them all. What does the Bible actually teach us about these two words, though, and how they're used? Well, Titus, one of Paul's other letters, where he also talks about the qualifications of elders, has this to say in Titus chapter 1. It's a long passage. It's the length of the one I just read, but it reiterates what the qualifications are, so I want to read it. But I want you to listen to the word for elder and overseer. So he says, this is why I left you in Crete. He's writing to Titus, a pastor that he had trained and who had traveled with him, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, change of terms, first he says elder, now he says overseer, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So you'll notice in this passage, he shifts in the middle of the passage from overseer, or from elder to overseer. They're really the same office, but they're different parts of the office. The elder is, particularly in Israel, the ruler. Right? The elders were selected, and they ruled over the people and represented the people to the higher levels of the government. Peter talks about it as well in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So we see overseer is really an aspect of the elder's position. He's writing to the elders, and they are overseers of God's flock, shepherds of God's flock. When Paul is marching his way diligently to Jerusalem to be arrested in Acts chapter 20, he sends for the elders of the church in verse 17. And then in verse 28, he gives them a charge. Watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So you can see an overseer is not a higher level of elder, but it is a task that the elder has, to be the overseer of God's church. And note also, though, that it's always plural. There's a reason for that. The practical and obvious reason is, how many men here are perfect? Right? None. What happens when one sinful man gets to do his own will all the time? Ultimately, we fall into trouble. The best of pastors and the worst of sinners can't be trusted with that level of responsibility. We have a plurality of elders to help each other, to point out when you're in sin, to help you in areas where one's weak. Not everybody has the same gift. Not every elder is a perfect singer, a perfect preacher, a perfect counselor, a perfect man. We have lesser and greater gifts in those areas. If you've heard Pastor Len and I sing, you know that we have diametrically opposed gifts in singing. I'm not quite as bad as my pastor, who's completely tone deaf, but my pastor when I was saved. But I don't have that gift. And it's not really required. We have a plurality of elders to help keep an eye on each other, to help serve, to help make up where one lacks. And so the church needs more than one. And Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:23, they appointed elders for them in each church. Multiple elders, each church, with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, Presbyterians in general see two kinds of elders. And 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 talks about elders in another sense, and we can see the two divisions that are usually made. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox who treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. He's speaking about paying the minister who does the preaching and teaching. But note, the ruling well is for all of them. The preaching and teaching is usually the one who is there doing that part of the ministry. And so we separate it into ruling elders and teaching elders. All elders need to be able to teach, but there's some whose job is teaching and preaching, and others who are simply ruling. Different Presbyterian churches will say there are two offices, elder and deacon, and others will say there are three offices, elders who teach, elders who rule, and deacons. And so you'll notice a little disagreement there, but in practice, it turns out to be about the same thing. And so the elders are there to oversee, to rule the church, to guide the church, both in their teaching but also in their decision-making. And how many guys out here, how many of you men prefer somebody else to drive you around? Okay, I don't see a single hand. It's pretty typical of men that we like to drive, right? We want to be the one who's controlling. Why? Well, then we make sure we go where we want, we go the way we want. And even when we're with other men, there's often that discussion about who should drive. I've been places where all men drove their own cars because we all wanted to be able to leave or able to do what we want. Now, when we think about that, men want to be particularly, but women also want to be the captain of their own ship, right? We want to be in charge. And the reason for that is we feel we can make a better decision than somebody else about our life, about our future, about what we do. And churches sometimes run into this problem. The pastor or the elders feel that they should be running everything, that they should be making decisions beyond perhaps what the Lord has called them to do. They want to be in charge. And that becomes a danger when that comes into conflict with Christ. Our confession of faith in chapter 25, section 6, speaks about this. Now, the original one, I'll read first. It says, there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Ne'er can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is the Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself above the church against Christ and all that is God. Now, our American version tuned that a little bit. They were very close to the war with the Pope and, you know, killings, and it was a terrible time. we've had a chance to rethink some of those things when the Presbyterians came to America. And they said the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and head of the church is unscriptural, without warrant, and in fact a usurpation dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, elders in churches need to be careful. They often want to overstep the bounds and make themselves the head of the church. But they are not the head. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 3 and 4, that we are to be not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. We are examples, and we are not to be domineering. Now, I've known Pastor Len 20 years or so, and domineering is not a word I would ever use to describe the man. He's very gracious. In fact, all of the Bible Presbyterian ministers could probably wear that title of being gracious. But it's something to think about, not just in elders and pastors, but in our own lives. You know, are we being domineering? Or are we serving as examples, whether it be as elders to the flock or as fathers to the family? You know, as husbands to our wives, how are we serving? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That debate came up, did it not, amongst Jesus' apostles? In Matthew 20, Jesus calls them to him and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As our model, Christ was a servant to us. He gave his life for us. You know, the kings of the Gentiles expected their subjects to go and die in battle for them. Christ says, so it is with them, but not with you. And so when we desire glory, and I have met many men who are in the ministry because of glory, they desire glory or power. In the third world, money. Right? The salary foreign churches will give to a local minister in Cambodia is more than they could ever hope to make at a regular job, unless they own their own business or shop. And so they become ministers for the money. I've met a number of those over the years, some to devastating effect. You were probably praying for us when we had all that trouble with the false pastor. He was a pastor because his passion was for the money and the power he could get in his position. And so what Jesus is telling us here is the overseer, while he oversees the church, that is not his motivation, is not his power, his glory, his kingdom. We must not usurp the place of Christ in the church, but be followers of Christ and examples to the people, as a father should be an example to his children. My father always jokingly said, "Well, do what I say, not what I do." And there is some of that. But as a Christian man, I confess to my children, "Well, this is what you're supposed to do. I don't always do that because I sin. You know, do what God says." But we try to live as examples to those under us, be it in the church or in our own family. So the overseer is an elder, and it is a position not of self-glory and self-power, but of service, both to God and to the people. As being a father is, or a husband. You know, what is a good husband supposed to do? Care for his wife as Christ cared for the church. when Christ gave his life for the church. That is what men are called to do. I was joking with a few people earlier, the last time when we talked about women, it was pretty hard. But I think personally men have it just as hard. You know, how many of you men really like to live your life where you make the sacrifice for your wife? It's hard sometimes. It's a blessing if your wife is a godly woman who makes it easier, but even godly women have bad days. I think we, as godly men, have bad days. So men have their task and their place in their trials. The overseer has some qualifications given here, and as I've already stated, I think those qualifications are for all men. The title I gave the message was Overseer, the Quintessential Man, or the type, the model for all men. Only the best shall serve, but all of us can aspire to those qualifications. And as you look at these, you'll see that. An overseer must be above reproach. Right? He must serve as an example to the flock. What's the first thing required? Literally, a man of one woman. Now, I think that's strange. But if you look at the Old Testament and think of the practice, what is the opposite of a man of one woman? Right? Think of King Solomon. Right? He had, 600 wives and 400 porcupines, as the child says? He had 1,000 women. A man of one woman probably is referring to the habit of polygamy, particularly in the Jewish realms. Many of the early church leaders would have been Jews who were truly faithful and waiting for their Messiah. They would be the ones who were well-versed in Scripture, who were ready to step up immediately because they'd been a faithful believer of God for many years. And they probably had a problem with polygamy. I remember talking to an African missionary who said they couldn't find any elders in their churches because the area they were ministering, all the men were polygamists before they became believers. That was considered proper and respectable. That you weren't a good man, you weren't a faithful man, you weren't a successful man if you didn't have more than one wife. And that made it hard for them. That wasn't the way it was in the beginning, even though that's the way it seems to be throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we're told a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It doesn't say, and they shall become 1,000 flesh, like Solomon. One. One man, one woman was the model God gave in the beginning. We are told in Hebrews 13 to let the marriage be held in honor by all. Marriage. It is an honorable thing. It is not dishonorable. I remember when I became a Christian hearing and reading a number of times that marriage was inferior to being celibate. No. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed undefiled. One of the things here, not just polygamy, but how do we practice polygamy in America? I remember in college being told half of all marriages end in divorce. Somebody else pointed out to me that like only 10% of married couples have ever been divorced. How do you get the two to work together? Serial divorce. You marry, once somebody has divorced once, they're probably the kind of person who'll divorce again and again and again and again. I've known my stepfather had 3 wives before he gave up. Many people who do that have many wives or many husbands, and they just bounce from, get tired of one, move to the next one. It's like with abortion. You'd think with all the millions and millions of abortions that every woman in America had had one, but no, some people have had 20 or 30. The serial divorcer may be in mind here. It doesn't mean anyone who's on their second wife is disqualified. Right? Paul says, speaking of women in particular, that a wife is bound to her husband only so long as he lives, but if he dies, she is free to marry whom she wishes, and only in the Lord. that a widower who remarries has not sinned and is not disqualified from the office. The question comes up, and I won't answer it here because it's a tough question. What about people who divorced before they were married? Or people who had a second wife before they were married? What do you do? Well, these are hard things, and it takes a lot of thought and prayer to get into that. The model here given, though, is of a one-man woman. Now, what about the Roman Catholic view that a priest, a clergy member, must be celibate? I had somebody tell me I was not qualified to be a pastor because I wasn't married at the time. The Roman Catholics say you're not qualified to be a pastor if you've ever been married. We know how that works out for their religion in practice. I would say this is a clear rejection of their teaching. The normal mode for an elder, a pastor, should be married, if possible. I don't think it disqualifies them, because Paul, when he talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7:7, says, I wish all men were as I am. But as each have his own gift from God, you know, one kind, one another, etc. He's talking about whether they should marry or not marry. And he's indicating that he wants all men to be like him, unmarried, because then they don't have the worries. If you think about Paul's life as a missionary for a minute, you know, think about all the things he suffered on his travels. He talks about them, you know, being shipwrecked, being attacked by thieves, by wild animals, being stoned and thrown outside the city dead, being flogged. Do you really want to take your wife and kids along in that kind of a ministry? And it's tough. So he's saying he wishes all men were single like him. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we meaning his party, which would include men like Timothy and men like Titus, who traveled with him ministering, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? The answer is expected, yes, you do have that right. So clearly Peter and the other apostles and the other ministers who were ministering were married, and that was perfectly acceptable and a good thing. Where does the Roman Catholic view come from? Well, the first time I read 1 Timothy 4, I knew exactly where it came from. It says, the Spirit expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. Growing up in eastern Massachusetts, where Roman Catholicism outnumbered all other religious groups, Friday during Lent, you could not buy meat. You could not eat meat at almost any restaurant. They had meatless Fridays. It's a requirement. Now, that and not being married to be a clergy member seem to be well defined in Scripture. So the starting, though, has to do with that. Why is marriage relationship so important? Well, what is the most important marriage discussed in all of Scripture? We are the bride of Christ. Right? Marriage is a model of that relationship we have with Christ. That relationship was not imagined up and made up based on the practice of marriage, but the practice of marriage comes from the divine model that God has given us. And that's why it's important, and that's why it's first. Marriage between Christ and his bride is a way of explaining that relationship. And how does God define idolatry throughout the Bible? You've committed adultery with me, whoring after idols. Right? He's helping us understand our relationship to him through a relationship that we can have between a husband and wife. And that's why probably it comes first and is so important. We need to keep that in mind. Of course, the other outworking of this one man woman An elder does have to be a man. Right? 1 Timothy 2:12, which we spoke about before, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Hard saying for many women to hear, but God, as the head of his church, the creator of this world, the author of life, has said this is the way it will be. So the man is to be the elder, not because we have better skills than women do. A lot of the work ministers do, their wives actually are probably better at. Right? And that's one reason we bring a wife along with us sometimes to help. Talking to people and encouraging them when they're suffering. You go visit a couple who's lost a child or lost a family member and you want to counsel them, it's nice to have the woman's perspective and help because they have skills and emotional attachments that are not the same as ours. God made us different. It's not because of inferiority, it's because this God decides an order and has established it. So the elder does have to be a man. And then he moves on to the requirements. What does an elder look like? The positive traits. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Now, what would the opposite of those three be? Kind of wild, hot-tempered, erratic. We'll talk about it more later, but somebody who goes from doctrine to doctrine. I remember talking to a pastor years ago. He was telling me about a man in his church who was frustrating him endlessly about some new Jewish sect that he had joined. And he wanted the pastor to teach that. And he said, before that, it was, you know, Russia was the Antichrist and going to come down and attack us. And before that, something else. And I said, well, you know, how's his family life? And the pastor's face turned red and he admitted that, well, his family life is a wreck. And I said, well, it's probably just a diversion from what he's not dealing with in his life. But that's kind of the opposite. Right? The man who is easy, passionate about God, about teaching about Christ, but not according to the wisdom of Scripture. Or one who doesn't care. Now, I have run into a few ministers, particularly in the mission field, who are like, meh, okay, so what? Whatever goes, you know, we just, as long as we can give good reports back to America, it's okay with them. In fact, I ran into a man here who said, well, you know, that person is so frustrating, I just want them out of the church. I'm like, but aren't they one of God's sheep? Aren't you a shepherd of God's sheep? Is that the right attitude? Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Why? In Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, he talks about this a little bit. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. An elder and a man should be sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable so that he isn't blown about by every wind of doctrine, so that he doesn't get locked on to the latest and greatest new idea. What does Solomon say in his book? There is nothing new under the sun. I remember somebody trying to tell me that He understood something new. God is the God of time, and he created time. And therefore, all of us will arrive in heaven on the same day. And I said, oh, you mean soul sleep 2.0? He's like, no! I'm like, yes. Soul sleep, for those of you who don't know it, is the idea that when we die, our soul sleeps, and we all will wake up at the resurrection. No intermediate state. You know, a man needs to have understanding, not to be carried about by these ideas that new teachers come up with. I watch YouTube, I read on the internet, I see some of these new ideas. The speakers are so fabulous at teaching. They are so charismatic. They are so persuasive. But the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints, and there is nothing new under the sun. And well, sometimes, like I talked about this morning, we rediscover things that have been forgotten, like an understanding of what a covenant was in the days of Abraham. It is not a new doctrine. It is through research and through archaeology, discovering things that had been forgotten. Because man hates God and turns from him and wants to forget everything that he has and everything that he teaches, we have lost track of some of the things from the scriptures. So sober-minded, this ties into hospitable, particularly to strangers. Now, that does not mean you have to be an extrovert. I used to think being a minister was going to be torture because I'm an introvert. Nobody here will ever believe this, but I don't naturally like to go and meet people and talk to people. I struggle with that. It's a challenge, but I need to do that. You have to forgive me. My allergies have been bothering me a lot the last couple of weeks, and my throat's getting hoarse. Being hospitable does not mean being an extrovert. It means being kind and gracious and willing to talk to people and willing to listen to them and to really try to understand their problems and their position and help them. As opposed to somebody who says, I don't really care. Talk to the hand, right? You ever get that? I had a coworker who used to do that, come and complain about something he'd done. He says, talk to the hand. Now, that's the opposite. Hospitable is not being an extrovert, but being able to hear, to listen, and to care. Also, able to teach. Whether we're teaching our children as husbands and fathers, teaching our wives, teaching our children, or teaching in the church as elders, we need to be able to teach. That has two parts to it. First, we really need to have a profound knowledge of the truth. Right? How do you recognize bad doctrine when these super charismatic teachers on YouTube that your friend sent you a link to are going on about something? Well, you know the scripture. Prick you with a pin and you bleed scripture. Hear what they have to say, and you come up with three scripture verses to answer every point. You know, that level of truth knowledge is important, but you also have to have the ability to teach. I remember hearing once somebody said, genius is not being able to understand everything. Genius is being able to explain it so other people can understand it. You know, the idea of being able to teach is being able to get people to understand, to see the truth. Now, it doesn't really work with unbelievers until they've been converted because they cannot understand spiritual things. But for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people of the church, it's all about having them understand God's word. I remember back in seminary, Len said something to me that really transformed my thinking in this area. He told me that in preaching, it's not about saying exactly what you intend to say. As I think I had once cheered myself, oh, finally I was able to actually get it out and it made sense to me. He said, it's not about you saying what you intend to say. It's about your hearer understanding what you intend to say. You should talk to Mike Matthews about the people sharing the gospel from Romans 3:16 to get an idea of that. Oh, you mean God came to earth? Yeah, heaven's kind of boring. He had a son? Yeah, you know, fooling around with women is what the gods like to do. And it's like, no, that's not the right gospel. Getting them to understand what you mean is what teaching is all about. And being able to teach means being able to teach truth, not the false doctrines. 1 Timothy has a number of passages condemning false teachers, and he's pretty harsh about it, Paul is. that is important, right? The truth is what we teach. And so he gives some negative traits, things that a elder should not have, or no man should really have, right? Being a drunkard. Drunkenness is sin. Not violent, but gentle. That goes along with being able to teach. Remember, and this was, 2 Timothy was a kind of my life verse in seminary that I was trying to learn to live out. 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26. And it says, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know, while Paul does condemn false teachers, not quarrelsome as a requirement for elders includes this ability to teach without getting into a fight. It's becoming more and more of a problem today in the church because we have the anonymous internet and we can join the fight clubs on the internet to fight about this doctrine or that doctrine or, you know, fight this religious group or that religious group. And some of it gets to be, well, I stopped even reading those things because of the things being said. It's like, there's no value in this to me. Yes, I need to, you know, learn the arguments better so I know what they're teaching and know how to argue against it, but I don't want to be involved in those quarrels. You know, when we're young, we often like, you know, get into the fight and defend the truth against all comers and, you know, fight our way to victory. But that's actually destructive to the church, and he's saying that's not what we want. Be quarrelsome. Patient, loving, gentle. You know, you want an example of how that works out? We talked about the beginning of it. You know, commanding false teachers to be silent is still necessary and loving because they condemn themselves and bring harm to themselves through false teaching. But doing so with gentleness, with kindness, with patience, and with the wisdom that God gives and with the scriptures is important. He then goes on to manage his own household well. You think of the job the elders have in keeping the church functioning, keeping the teaching ministry, keeping the people coming, handling their problems, handling their sins, handling their spiritual needs, their educational needs in scripture. It's a big task. If you can't do that in your own family, how can you do that for a bigger group? It's very simple. And in the parable of the talents, remember in Matthew 25, the master says to the one who's made good use of his talents, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. If we are faithful in the home and able to lead them, then we're showing ourselves capable of leading in the church. Now, he goes on to explain that a little bit, to add a second part to it. Not just managing your household, but also keeping your children in submission. Now, note, when he talked about this back in Titus, he says that the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Right? He's not saying that the children of elders and pastors must be sinless and perfect, because they are. I've heard more than one child who grew up a pastor's kid tell me that it's the worst thing in the world to be a pastor's child, because you live in a fishbowl and everybody wants to find fault with you, because how do you know you're going to heaven? I'm better than the pastor's kid. Right? It's not saying that. Note the insubordination, the rebelliousness, submission. Right? Fathers can't make their children Christians, but fathers do have an obligation to keep them under control. so that they aren't open to that charge of being wicked and wanton and out of control. And it's a tough job. I can say that as I have a hyperactive 5-year-old. It's a tough job. But God calls on all men to do that and calls on the elders and the pastors to be judged on that. Are they worthy? Are they able? Do they manage their own household well? I want to give two examples from Scripture, but I'm out of time. So I'll summarize. Remember Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. His sons were very wicked. They were whoring around with women. They were stealing the offerings for themselves. And Eli, he rebuked them, but he didn't do anything about it. And God judged Eli, took his life, took his family, pronounced a judgment on his family, and gave the ministry to another. Samuel and his kids were perfect. His kids, he made them judges over Israel, even though they were wicked and turned after bribes and did many other wicked things. And he also faced consequence for that. Now, that's what I think the requirement is, that children be in submission, be doing what is right. Once they've left the house, they may leave the faith, but while they're there, they will behave themselves as required. Now, he picks on children, but let's not forget the wives also. Remember, Solomon got into trouble. Why did he get into trouble? Well, he had 1,000 women, and some of them turned his heart away after their gods. He did not keep his wives focused on the one true God. And that also is part of this. It says he must not be a recent convert or he'll become puffed up. Oh, I've become a Christian and now I'm somebody. I would say the Jews, by the way, who were becoming Christians were not recent converts. They were simply acknowledging their Messiah. So they were often the elders that he talks about. Some didn't know anything, didn't know God until Christ came, but some were faithful long before that. And well thought of by outsiders. That's a sticky one. Do they respect you as being honest, diligent, faithful, a good man representing, taking care of your family, that kind of thing? But where are we getting into problems? You think homosexuality is sin? Well, you're a vile monster, and we hate you, and we're going to protest. You think abortion is murder? You can go to jail now in Canada for saying that, I believe, right? Potentially. They haven't done it yet, but they can. And the same for homosexuality, calling it sin. You're called a hate monger. That's not what's in mind here, but your general conduct, your life, is it approved or despised by the people around you? The elder's job is a very noble job, a very important job, a job that God calls men to do, and they really need that calling if they're going to survive, if they're going to do the work, if they're going to be faithful. And so when a church is choosing such men, it needs to remember all of these things and really give thought to it. Some churches have no elders or have only one elder because, well, they have men who would be willing to serve. I was at the fire meeting at the Hall Mountain yesterday, and they needed to elect a new board member. And several people were nominated, and they're like, not really. One of them said, I did that before, no thank you. And, they finally were able to press somebody into service. You can't do that for being an elder. You got to have that desire, that passion, or you will not be able to do it. But also for all of us, all men, we need to have a passion about living a right life before God and about being this model man. None of us will achieve it in this world, but it's something to strive towards. And he is the elder, the overseer, is the exemplary man. Now, I know when we look at our own lives and when I look at my own life, I see plenty of places where I fall pretty short. And the second part of it, I think, that desire not just for the ministry, but the desire to be what God wants you to be. We should all have that passion. We know in Scripture what we're supposed to do. Ladies, you want to see the ideal woman? Proverbs 31. Men, look at the qualifications for elders and deacons. Think about those things. That is what God is calling us to be like. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have written these things down for us, that you have established roles and established rules that we can look at and try to live up to, that we don't need to wander about tossed to and fro by random teachings, but we have the Scriptures and the standards that they portray. And we know, Lord, we fall far short. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and grace and wisdom to be what you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.